We've been looking at the will of God, and we've seen the fact that God is sovereign, which means that He does exactly what He wants to do and when He wants to do it. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, all the things we think about Him. But to understand the nature of God's will, we have to see that there's different aspects to that will. And so we've looked at that. In His sovereignty, God chooses that He's not going to determine everything. He allows men and He allowed angels to have their own choices. And so we talk about and look at the permissive will of God. And by that, I'm not meaning that God sanctions everything that we do, but He does allow us to make our own choices and therefore suffer the consequences or the penalties that come with those choices at times. So we see that's the case. And we looked at a couple of examples of that. The fall of Satan, that's described in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and then the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, both indications, I think, that God obviously didn't initiate sin in those ways. He allowed men and angels to make their choices whether they would honor and obey Him or not. So there are things that God does decree and determine, and nothing's going to change them. We know that He certainly can do that. He could do that with everything, but I don't believe He does that with everything, as some teach. And so we talk about God's determined will. We looked at examples like the creation. It was all the determined will of God. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which God carries out His eternal purpose. That was the determined will of God. In fact, it says in Acts chapter 2, and He says Jesus was delivered into the hands of sinners to be executed by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that's exactly what that means. And so we see that. In our last study, we looked at the fact that God often works through the events in life and the choices that men make in life to actually accomplish His own purpose. That's because God, in His foreknowledge, sees and knows everything. And so we talked about the providential will of God. We looked at the Joseph's brothers selling him into Egypt. While they meant it for evil against him, God meant it and worked it all out for good. We looked at the book of Esther, how God saved His people through the placement of Esther in that key position there in the Persian government. We looked at the crucifixion of Christ, how that God foreknew exactly what the Jewish rulers would do. He foreknew what Judas Iscariot would do. And even so, He chose him to be one of the 12. And He knew what Pontius Pilate would do and put in charge of the execution. So He used that foreknowledge to bring about His determined will. And so that's the providential will of God. This morning, we're going to move on to the final two aspects of God's will. One of them, this is why I usually see it referred to either as the revealed will of God or the preceptive will of God. So that's one aspect, the preceptive will of God. And then the second thing is the desired will of God. Now, these two are closely related. That's why I saved them together for last. And so let's look, first of all, at the preceptive will of God. Now, this is not the perceptive will of God, where God perceives things. This is the idea of God's precepts, okay? A precept is a commandment of God, a charge that He lays upon someone else, either men or angels, a charge to be obeyed. It is His law. The law of God. Now, how do we know what is right and wrong in this world? How do we know what's good and evil? Because these days, and you see this has been progressive through history, there's more and more questions in people's minds about, is this right or is this wrong? Well, they say, well, that depends on your viewpoint. That depends on your culture. That depends upon your situation. So people have all these ideas about what's right and wrong. Well, is there any basis for having a system that just decides this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is evil? Now, you see, those who believe in evolution, those who believe that the world came into being through a random process, natural processes of evolution, have no real basis. There's no basis in that type of system for law, for morality. And that's the problem we see in the world today. Look at the vast numbers of people who believe in evolution. And that includes probably, I don't know this for sure, the majority of Christians will still go along with that, which is a sad thing to me. But, how do you determine what's right and wrong? Well, you say, well, society determines that. Well, you've got some pretty wicked societies out there. The society of Sodom and Gomorrah You look at how they would have looked at things and what they would have said is right and wrong and what is good and what's acceptable and what's not. And our society is going down that same path. We're seeing that very thing today. So the only way that there's really any real moral law that exists in the world is if what we see in the Bible is true. And it is. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when God created the heavens and the earth, it made him sovereign over all of his creation. And sovereign also in regard to this issue of what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is sin, and what is not. God is the basis for moral law because he is described and he's seen in the scripture as he is the lawgiver. That's the only way we have any kind of system of morality in the world is if we look at the one who gave us that moral law. The preceptive will of God is his declaration of this moral law to us, telling us right and wrong, good and evil, what he requires of his creation. And the question is, how has he and how does he communicate this law? How do we know and understand the precepts of God? How do we know what's right and wrong? Well, first thing you think of is what?
His word.
His word, okay. And in particular?
The
Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, okay? Because that's really the law of God. That's the first thing that comes to mind. And so we talk about the first five books of the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That constitutes the law of Moses, all penned by Moses himself as he was led of the Holy Spirit. Some of it actually written by the finger of God in tablets of stone. So that's the law. It was given to the nation of Israel, and they were placed under the law as a covenant between them and God. We see that took place after the Exodus. He brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and you see in Exodus 19 and 20 where he talks to them about giving them the law, and they say, everything that the Lord says, we will do. And so that's the first thing we think of. The book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 26, I'll just give you the reference here. It actually calls it the book of the law of God. The book of the law of God. And several places it's called that. It's not just the Mosaic law. We sometimes refer to it that way. And in the New Testament scriptures, it's often referred to that way. But it's really the law of God. We see that same expression is used several times in the book of Nehemiah. I want you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning for a second. Nehemiah was led of the Lord to go back to the city of Jerusalem and to repair the city walls, repair the gates, and restore that city because it had been destroyed in 606 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And in the days of Ezra, a remnant had gone back to the land to restore and build the temple. The temple had been destroyed as well, but Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls and gates of the city. And after that work was completed, the people were all gathered together there in the city of Jerusalem, and they stood and they confessed their sins, and they read from the law of the Lord their God. It says they read for a quarter of the day. So I assume 6 hours? I mean, 6 hours. They read the law and listened to the law and so forth. And then it says, look at verse 4. Then the Levites, from which the priest, the tribe from which the priest came. Yes? 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Sorry. The Levites stood up and addressed the people and gave them instructions. We're going to read this. Begin with me. In the middle of verse 5, it says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Tells them that. You need to bless the Lord your God. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Look at verse 6. You alone are the Lord. That the word there is Jehovah. It means the one who has always existed. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all, the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God. And it goes and it lists kind of the history of God's dealings with them, beginning with Abraham and then going all the way up through the Exodus in verses 7 through 12. I want you to look with me at verse 13, though. Speaking about God, giving praise to God, they spoke these words. You came down also on Mount Sinai, And you spoke with them, that's with Israel, from heaven. And you gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and you commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. We'll stop right there. Notice, he says, God commanded, God gave to Israel. And he uses several different terms there, precepts, statutes, laws, commandments, ordinances. These were all given by God to his people Israel to tell them, this is my will for you. This is the will of God in regard to your life. What is good and what is right, what is acceptable in my sight. This is what I want you to do. The psalmist in Psalm 40 verse 8 said, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is in my heart. Because that's what the law does. It reveals to us the will of God. Now, in particular, his moral will, right? What does God require of man? Now, you can give examples of that. Ten commandments. Think about those. What are they? What's the first one? No other gods before me. You're not to worship any or make any graven images. Okay? Those two go together. You're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, which is a lot more than just cursing. It's just, it's a whole attitude toward God and what his name implies and means. But think of the other things. Remember, honor your father and mother. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then you've got a list of all the do's and don'ts. Thou shalt not murder, commit adultery, steal, lie, covet. You want to know what's right and wrong? There's a good example of it right there, those Ten Commandments, you know. And pretty much, you know, all of them, basic content, are taken over into the New Testament, even in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The one exception to that is Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. I think the principle is still good. I mean, what did he want him to do? Take a day of what?
Rest.
He knows the limitations that we have in the flesh, especially in the sinful bodies that have been affected by sin and burdened by sin. So he knows that we need a day of rest and so forth. But as far as it being a commandment of God, and if you break the Sabbath, you're put to death, no, that we're not under that today. There are people who live their lives that way. There are people who, certain things they won't do on Sunday, which technically is not Sabbath. Sabbath was basically Friday, 6 p.m. in the evening, till Saturday, 6 p.m. in the evening. That was the Sabbath for Israel. But but the principle of resting is good, and so there's nothing wrong with that. But this is clearly the moral law established by God defining what's right and wrong. Now, ultimately, the law of God breaks down, or boils down, in a sense, into really just two laws. What are they? Yeah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Matthew chapter 22, it's also in Mark and Luke, responded as well. Jesus, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? That's what he answered. You shall love the Lord your God. And the word that's for love there is the Greek word agape love, which is the highest form of love, finding the greatest value in someone else. Okay? And so that was true. What's the second one that goes with it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of, we derive the golden rule, kind of derives from that. But Jesus says, in those two commandments is contained all the law and the prophets. It all wraps up into these two things. If you could do those two things, you'd never break the law. You'd never break the law of God. But the problem is, can we do those things? No, no. We're not capable of doing those things because of our nature. We're born into this world with a nature to sin. We are sons of disobedience. Which means that's what characterizes the unsaved person, is they are disobedient, meaning they're unpersuaded and they're unbelieving and they're disobedient to the things of God. And so that's what we are by nature, so we can't do it. Now, obviously, there's much more to the Mosaic law than just the Ten Commandments or even just those two commandments. There were a long list of judgments that are given that describe and govern the social life of Israel, protecting individuals from each other. What if, you know, what if he kills my goat? What if he sleeps with my wife? What's done? Well, they're all listed there. All the various things are listed that God says, this is what you do, and this is the punishment that comes if you do that type of thing. Then there are ordinances that govern their religious life and their worship. And you see a lot of that in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. It had to do with the tabernacle itself, how it was constructed, what it was used for, the priests who ministered there, how they were dressed, how they were clean, the sacrifices that they offered and brought, all of those things are laid out there, and how they're to worship, how they're to keep themselves holy and separated unto God, so that they could be a people that could serve Him. And so, now, again, God knows when He gave the law that the law was never given so that man could attain a righteous standing with Him. That's clearly not the case. And that's why, well, two things. Number one, that's why there were consequences given. Okay? For if you sin, here are the consequences for it. And that's why there is also sacrifices specified. Here's a sacrifice to atone for your sins, which you are going to commit, you will do. You kind of wonder about the Pharisees and the lawyers and even the priests of Jesus' day, how they could believe that they were not sinners. They could look at other people as sinners, but how they could believe they were not sinners and yet still bring their sacrifices to the temple. What do you think the sacrifices are for? They're to atone for your sins. And so, that's why it's there. Now, the primary purpose of the law, look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The primary purpose of the law is basically to give the knowledge of what is sin. Okay? What is sin? How do we know what sin is? And again, when we talk about sin, we're talking about how we know good and evil, right and wrong, that type of thing. But look at verse 19. Now, Paul has just spent basically 2.5 chapters looking at the issue of the fact that everybody is a sinner. And that includes Gentiles. And that includes Jews. Chapter 1 is primarily devoted to Gentile sin. Chapter 2 primarily devoted to the Jews are sinners as well. They're the ones who really needed to see that. And then the portion in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, it says, the whole world stands guilty of sin before God. And so look at verse 19 of Romans 3. Now we know, look at the word. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, that is God's sight. For by the law is what? Knowledge of sin. That's what it was given for. So people would know and understand what sin is. Now, there were other purposes for the law, in particular for the people of Israel. One of the primary purposes of the law for Israel was to protect them, to keep them protected, to keep them under a tutor, under a basically a control, to guard them and guard their holiness and guard that so that they could be used of God to bring His Son and our Savior into the world. That's what it was all about. So that was there as well. But the primary purpose is it's the knowledge of sin. Now, I want you to notice two key statements in verse 19. Number one, he says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are what? Under the law. Who is that? That's the nation of Israel. So the law was given to, and the only nation that was actually under the law were the people of Israel. Okay, so it says to them, now look at the second part of this. He says, now this was done that every mouth may be stopped. No reason to brag, no excuses to be made, that type of thing. And all the world may become guilty before God. Now, who does that include? That includes exactly what it says. All the world. Jews and Gentiles. But wait a minute. Gentiles didn't have the law. The law was given to Israel. They were not under the law. They were not in any covenant relationship with God. They didn't have the law taught to them and read to them every Sabbath day. That simply didn't happen. So we say, well, wait a minute. How could they know? How could they know God's moral law? Turn with me to Romans. We'll rush here. Romans chapter 2 this time. Now again, all of this portion of Scripture is talking about the fact that all the world is sinful, or everyone is sinners. They're all guilty before God. Now, in Romans chapter 2, again, Paul is focusing on the Jews, but there's some key statements in here that are made about the Gentiles as well, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Look at verse 6. It's talking about God. It's talking about the righteous judgment of God. He says in verse 6, God will render to each one according to his deeds. Okay? And then it goes on, and that's a quote from Proverbs 24:12. In verses 7 through 10, he talks about the deeds being those who do good versus those who do evil. Okay? Now the question is, well, how do I know the difference between what's good and what's evil? How can I know the difference? Look down at verse 12. There's two groups described here. He says, but as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Who is that? That's Gentiles. Okay? Gentiles did not have the law. So those who do not have the law, what's going to happen to them? They're going to perish without the law. The second group, as many as have sinned in the law, will be judged by the law. Who's that? That's the people of Israel. That's the Jews. Because they were in the law or under the law. And so they have that law. They're going to be judged by the law. Now, both are going to be condemned because of their sin. Both are going to be judged because of their sin. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound fair. We sometimes like to question God's fairness. What's one of the characteristics of God? He is righteous. What does it mean? He does what's right. He does what's just. He does what's fair. Okay? We just don't always understand how it works. But notice what he says. Verse 13. He says, for it's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. That's what he's trying to tell Israel. He says, just because you received the law from God and you heard the law of God, that doesn't make you righteous. Okay? Just because the law was given to you, and even though you're God's chosen people, that doesn't make you righteous. It's those who do what? Who are doers of the law. That's the ones. If you could do the law, you're going to be justified. Now, how many does that include? Zero, really. Zero can do the law. Okay? So we know that that's the case. But look, keep going with me. Verse 14. Here's where I say, here's the key thing about Gentiles. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. Because Gentiles living with each other, for the most part, they're still going to, you know, they're going to subscribe to a code of some sort of ethics or moral law, or they're not going to just live wild abandonment and killing each other and stealing and all that type of thing. They're not going to do that. So it says they do by nature the things in the law. Well, how's that possible? It says these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. That doesn't mean they make their own law. Okay, don't get the wrong idea. Keep reading. He says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. The work of the law, and this is the law of God, is written in their hearts. How? Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Here's one of the ways that God's moral law is communicated to us, and that is through the conscience. Who's born with a conscience? Everybody. Everybody. Now, can a conscience be brought to a place where it doesn't function well? Yes. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 talks about your conscience can become seared with a hot iron. And the idea there is it's like it's cauterized, so it doesn't have any feeling anymore. It doesn't respond. Okay? You can get so steeped in sin, so deep in sin, that you've got to where you totally ignore what your conscience says to you anymore. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 4 as those who are past feeling. You don't even feel things anymore. So that's good. But everybody born in this world is born with a conscience. Are you glad about that? Yes. I'm thrilled that man has a conscience. Because think about what our world would be like if they didn't have a conscience. Not everybody reads the Bible, do they? Not everybody reads and understands and knows what God says in His Word about what's right and wrong. Certainly a whole lot of people don't agree with it, but they do have a conscience that testifies, and that is the law of God written in their hearts. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. The one tree that Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from was what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they partook of that tree, disobeyed God, willfully chose to disobey God, God said about them, it says, they have become like God in one sense only, to know good and evil. And that's, I think, from that point on, every person born and Adam had a conscience. And so that's one of the ways that God communicates His moral law is the fact that we have a conscience that lets us know. Now, there are other things that we find besides just the Mosaic law and just the conscience that communicate to us what God's preceptive will is. What does God desire of us? What does God expect us to do and how we live our lives? Look, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. This is a message that Jesus taught to the Jews, because that's who His ministry was directed to. Jesus was a minister to the circumcision, His ministry was to confirm the promises that had been made to the fathers, and that included the kingdom. And so this is a passage of Scripture that basically gives instructions to the people of Israel about how they are to live their lives in expectation of their coming kingdom, how they can enter into that kingdom, and how they are to live in expectation of its coming. But one of the things that he does here in chapter 5 is he basically says, you don't really understand what the law says. And so he begins to explain to them the real meaning of the Mosaic law. And he does it with the same format. There's several things that he hits there. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Notice it starts out, you have heard this. This is what you've been taught, that you shall not murder. He goes on, but I say to you, in response to what you heard, I say to you, and this is, again, I think that's an expression that he uses to declare his authority as the very Son of God. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Not just murdering somebody, but having anger against someone. Now, where do you harbor those thoughts of anger? In your heart. Okay, look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her, where? In his heart. That's what he had to share. He had to get across to these Jews. Is, you think you're sinless. You're being taught that you can attain righteousness and be sinless by keeping the law. And that's why they added all the traditions, the oral traditions that were added to the law to try to cover every single, part of the law and every single circumstance that they might face. For instance, there are just tons of things they added about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, how far you could travel and all sorts of things like that. But they're trying to, make sure we can live the law. He says, you break the law and it all starts in your hearts. And the problem with Israel is the majority of them is that their hearts are far away from you. They don't have hearts for God. And so he explains to them the meaning of the Mosaic law. So there's additional instruction as to here's what God's moral law is and precepts are. It's not just committing the act of adultery. It's even having that desire to do so in your heart. That's the same thing. You've broken the law in that way. Look at John chapter 13. The night before Jesus was crucified, he met with his apostles in the upper room for the last Passover. He would celebrate with them until he returned and celebrated again in the kingdom. And he gave his apostles a new commandment. Now, it's not really new in the sense that, I can find a commandment to do this in the Old Testament scriptures. But now I want you to notice how he put it to them. Look at verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, here's the added part of them. As I have loved you. Paul uses pretty much the same words when he says to us in Ephesians 5, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us. Now they've got an example before them of what it means to love one another. You love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. And look at verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One of the reasons I believe that that's what should characterize our lives as believers, that we should be known as people who love others, who love God and who love others. And so he says, this is a commandment I give to you. This is what you are to do. And then we've got the teachings in the New Testament scriptures, and we're just going to look at Paul's. But I could look at Peter's writings or John's writings or James's writings or the book of Hebrews, which we don't know who wrote that, but any of those. But let's look at some in Paul's writings. Look at Romans chapter 13. We sometimes talk about the fact that we're no longer living under law. That's true. We're living under what dispensation?
Grace.
We're not under law. We're under grace. And so sometimes we think because of that, there are no commands for us to obey. That's not true. Okay? That's simply not true. There are lots of commands for us to obey. Now, we're not going to be saved by obeying commands, are we? Nobody's going to be able to be saved by obeying commands. But as believers in Jesus Christ, as servants of the Lord, as His children, there are things that He commands us to do and to not do. And that we have to see as well. Those are His precepts. This is what God desires for us. Romans 13, here's where I mentioned some of the things from the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 8. And I'm just going to basically read through these, but just notice the things that are said. He says, owe no one anything except to do what? Love one another. There's the commandment that Jesus gave His disciples. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Again, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But what he's basically saying is all those commandments are still in play, are they not? Those are things that we're still not to do. This is still a description of the moral law of God. Even though we're not living under the law, those things are still in place. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He says, and do this. He says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, he doesn't mean, you know, you're going through a process and one of these days you're going to eventually be saved. There are different aspects to our salvation. What do you think he's talking about? Now is our salvation nearer? What's the ultimate part of our salvation? Not sanctification as much. That's a very important part of our salvation. But what happens when the rapture occurs?
Our new bodies.
We're going to get new bodies of glory. We're going to be with the Lord. There's going to be an aspect of salvation that's going to be realized. The final part of redemption is the redemption of our bodies. I think that's what he's talking about. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. That's a command. Cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in a way that's fitting and suitable. He says, as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Moral law of God, are they not all laid out there? These are things we are not to do. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Here we see New Testament teachings by the Apostle Paul that describe to us what we are to do in God's eyes. Look at Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to look at these just quickly. Galatians chapter 5. Paul makes reference to the fact that we have, in a sense, two natures within us. We have the flesh, our old sin nature that we're born with. And then we have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. And so he says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's a command to us as believers. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. He said, these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and here they are. Here are the works of the flesh, which are contrary to and against the desires of God's Spirit that indwells us. Well, what are they? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. There are other things too, but this is the type of thing we're talking about. All of those things in the eyes of God are wrong because they originate and come from the desires of the flesh. And he goes on and he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So look at Ephesians chapter 5. Here's one I just quoted one verse from a minute ago, but look at what he says here. Let's start at verse 1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. The word that's used there is where we get our word mimic. Okay? Doesn't mean mimic in the sense of make fun of. We're not to be imitators or mimics making fun of God. The idea of the mimeo is something that basically is an exact copy of. In other words, pattern yourself after this. Any teachers in the group? No teachers? One? Mimeograph machine?
Sorry?
You've heard of a mimeograph machine?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, there you go. That's the same thing, okay? The idea of, making a copy of something. So we're to be imitators or followers of God as His beloved children. Walk in love, he says in verse 2, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let not even be named among you, as is fitting, are proper, are suitable for saints. And that's every believer. That's not just the Catholic idea of a saint who was, you know, dead and gone on and lived a perfect, wonderful life that, you know, can pat people to patter after. No. A saint is one who is sanctified or set apart by God. And every believer is a saint because we're sanctified and set apart in Christ Jesus. He is our sanctification. So what is fitting for those who have been set apart by God in Christ? Well, he says, these things are not. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather instead giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's unbelievers. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. This is what God desires for our lives. This is what God wants us to do, wants us not to do. Here is His moral law for us as believers. Look at 1 Thessalonians. One more. This one is real clear that this is God's will for us because it says that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 3. First Thessalonians 4, starting verse 3. For this is the will of God. You want to know what God's will is for your life? You're going to find it in His Word. Here's a specific statement. God's will for your life is this. The will of God is your sanctification. Your sanctification. In other words, that you would be set apart from evil, set apart from sin. And this is the idea. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. I think that's a reference to his own body. In sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And as we also forewarned you and testified. Look at verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. The majority of people in this world today have rejected these standards of holiness and morality in regard to especially sexual issues. And, you know, as believers, we are told this is what God desires for your life. This is how God wants you to live your life. So the preceptive will of God is communicated to us in His Word. Though, we do need to make sure that we rightly divide the Word in looking at this. We're not under the law. So I can't go back and say that all those judgments that you see described, for instance, in the book of Exodus, that talk about all the things that should happen to a person if they break this law or that law, the Mosaic law, that those should happen today. I don't think that we can do that, and I don't think we should, and I think people will call you on it if you try to do that. We're not living under that law. We're not Israel. We're not in covenant relationship with God. God doesn't have the same purpose for us as believers today as He had for His people Israel in the past. So we've got to make sure that the ordinances of the law that they follow, all the things to keep them holy, like the restrictions on your diet. There are certain things you could eat, certain things you couldn't eat. What can we eat today? Anything we want to, as long as it's received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy chapter 4. So, you know, we have to look at the differences there. So we have to rightly divide. But we can know the difference between good and evil and right and wrong. It's not cultural. Okay? Good and evil, right and wrong is not a cultural issue. Well, it depends on your culture that you live in. It's not subjective. Not my opinion, it's not your opinion. He says, well, that's your morality, and I have my own morality. No. There is either something is moral or it's immoral. And God decides that. It's not situational ethics. Okay? Well, it's moral in this situation, but in this situation, things are different. Nope. Doesn't work that way. God's morality is laid out for us in His Word, and so we can know that. Now, that brings us to the final aspect of God's will, and that is God's desired will. And we're not going to get through all of this, so we'll start it in a little bit. There are two Greek words that generally, although this is not always the case, that generally show the difference between God's determined will and God's desired will. Okay? One of them is the Greek word boule or boulomai. It means to will something deliberately, to have a purpose, to be minded in a certain direction. When we talk about the determined counsel of God, that he had to send Jesus Christ to the cross and to die for our sins and then to come forth from that grave. That was the boule aspect of God's will, okay? It was what he determined would take place in order to accomplish his purpose here upon this earth. It was in the mind of God, and it played out exactly as God wanted it to. So we see there. Luke chapter 7, verse 30, let's give you this reference. Interesting. It talks about the Pharisees who came to John's baptism, and they questioned him about what he was doing, you know, and why he was doing it, since he wasn't the Christ, and he wasn't Elijah, and he wasn't the prophet to come. Why are you baptizing, and so forth? And it says that they rejected, Luke chapter 7, verse 30, says the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God, not being baptized by John. Now, the word counsel there is that Greek word boule, which means they rejected what was God's determined will for Israel. That they, you know, that's what God put in place. Israel needs to submit to baptism. They rejected that will of God. So we see that's one of the words. The second word is the word thelema or thelo. It speaks about a person's desire or wish. So it's got a little bit different connotation to it than a person's determination. I determine this, or I wish or desire this. Okay? There are things that we can determine in life. There are things that's used sometimes for men's decisions and choices. It can describe things that we desire or we wish would happen, but we don't know if it's going to happen or not. So that we see that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50 says, "Whoever shall do the will of my Father," he says, that person is my brother, my sister, and my mother. In other words, that's my true family, is those who do the will of my Father. But the will there is not doing the determined will of God, it's doing what God desires. In other words, it's following God's preceptive will. Okay? What God's moral law is, what God desires for people to do. Look in Romans chapter 12, real quick. We'll look at this one more. Romans chapter 12. And this will get the idea, I think. These are two good verses to memorize. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, especially verse 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy." And look at the word. "Acceptable to God." And the word acceptable there does not mean accepted. It means the idea of being well-pleasing. That which is well-pleasing, that which is delightful to God. He says, that's your reasonable service. Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world." Don't pattern yourself. Your life shouldn't be patterned after the ungodly, unsaved world around you. He says, "Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may show, demonstrate what is that good and acceptable," again, well-pleasing, "and perfect" what? "Will of God," what God desires. God lays out his perceptive will for us, his moral law. And his desire is that we be obedient to that, is it not? And when we do that, when we're obedient to what God says, what God has said is, you know, good versus bad and so forth, then God finds pleasure in that. That delights God when we do that. But that's God's desire for us to live. God doesn't decree or determine that, yes, I will do this or I won't do that. There are times when he does, yes. But most of the time he leaves that up to man. Even when the crucifixion of Christ was carried out, did Judas, did God determine what Judas would do? No. No. He knew what God desired, and he broke it anyway. He disobeyed anyway. So that's the idea. The desired will of God is, what does God desire in our lives? And then again, that's laid out in his perceptive will. Now, we're going to talk next time about this desired will of God, and we're going to see how it impacts this particular. We're going to get a little bit into the issue of Calvinism. You can't talk about the desired will of God without getting to it a little bit. I'm not going to go into detail on it, but I'm going to hit some of the topics and the ideas that we'll be looking at as we pursue this study on Calvinism and Reformed theology and so forth. But we'll have to look at this idea of what God desires and look at some scriptures that point out here are what God's desires are for people today. So we'll pick that up next time, the desired will of God. And then the next time we'll go back and we'll start looking at Calvinism the next time. Okay.